The title of this talk is Arrangement. Okay? Now let me just, by way of kicking us off, let me remind you just very briefly the sort of model that we're following. So remember, you've got your texts before you Monday morning. You got your people over here that you know you got to preach to. Utah drew the big X. I thought that was helpful. There's a big temptation in pastoral ministry to just quickly go from the text over to our people. We're saying that while that is efficient, it is also an efficient way for your people to end up in hell and for you to be judged by our Lord, you know? It's not the right way to handle. Come on, guys, it's early. I'm trying to wake you up. Although it was a real warning. It's efficient, but it's not the way in which we can rightly handle God's word. And in the end of the day, it's actually inefficient because you find yourself constantly stumbling over the same problems week in and week out as it relates to handling God's word. So what did we say? That we need to first reflect on what the text meant to them then. And when I lead these workshops in the U.S., I have to remind them that those are not my pronouns. What we mean is they assume coming from Toronto, I'm identifying myself. What we mean is, what did this text mean to the original audience? You know, how did they understand it then first? Listen, the way in which our Lord condescended and accommodated himself to us is he used rational discourse, which meant something to people. And we do great disservice to the text. We do disservice to our people if we don't first ask what it meant to them then. Then we said that we need to do something like theological reflection and reflect on the way in which the work of Christ has, in some senses, transformed our understanding of what took place in times of old. I like that the image is a cross, obviously, with the arrow up for the ascension. That's good. But I hope you saw also in the book of 1 Samuel, theological reflection includes actually building throughout the canon as a whole and watching, not just going straight to the cross, but watching the way these patterns sort of play themselves out through all of the scripture. And we need to ask ourselves, how do the people that we're about to preach to today relate to the original audience and reflect on where we're at theologically? But then this final line is called persuasion, okay? Persuasion. So you've done your work, you have given thought to the structure, you've given thought to the context, you've come together with some kind of argument that you believe the author is making to his original audience. You've done your theological reflection, you're convinced that you have an argument that you need to make to your people. Well, this is when we start moving into persuasion. How do we take what we've learned through exegesis and theological reflection and bring God's word to bear on our people? And let me just say, a lot of you have been in the Simeon Trust for a while. I know a lot of the forms that I filled out in the early days for the review on the Simeon Trust said, we need more thought on how to preach better, just practically, how to arrange things better, how to persuade our congregation better, how to develop in skills of rhetoric, how to use illustrations. I kept putting this back in feedback for the last 15 years. And I've been really happy. The past three or so years, Simeon Trust has been developing a lot more of an emphasis on bringing God's word to bear on this line of persuasion, okay? The talk that I am going to give this morning is one talk within persuasion, one element of persuasion, and it's going to be on arrangement. Let me draw a picture. You know Simeon Trust loves having these pictures, which the instructors all bemoan drawing. But let me see if I can draw this accurately with great 3D depth, and you'll understand what it is. Hold on. Don't guess yet. It's going to get more complicated. Well, that's only half. That's only half of where I'm going with this, guys. You know, Picasso didn't have people interrupting him while he drew. I'm just saying. This is pretty terrible, actually, but it's obvious. What is it? Someone yell it out. It's too early. Everyone's going to be tired. An arrow? Is that what you said? A target. Yeah, an arrow to a target. So this picture right here, yeah, that's supposed to be a target. I don't know actually how to, some artist needs to teach me how to change the orientation just ever so slightly so the arrow could actually hit the target, because that's where it's headed. But, yeah, where's Tim? Tim's at a funeral today, unfortunately. Where we're at, so the bullseye, let's say right here, what this is application. When this arrow strikes a bullseye, this is what we're trying to do. We're trying to take God's word to bear and strike the bullseye. This is something of application. But we have to understand what it is we're trying to apply. And we've said, as you've seen on the worksheets, we've said we are taking God's word and we're figuring out what the argument was of the original author, and we're saying, what is my argument towards my people? So the tip of the arrow is like the argument of your sermon, and it's flying towards that bullseye. You want that argument to strike right on that bullseye, make an impact on that bullseye, stick right in there. You could say the whole target is your audience, I guess. I don't really love that they did that, but they told me to do that, so let's do it. Who knows what these little things are called on? It's Georgetown. There's got to be someone that's a bow hunter here. What are these little things called at the end? Fletchings? Is that what someone said? I actually don't know if that's right. So yeah, great, great. I think that's right. But when you think of these fletchings, hopefully that's right. I want to call them feathers, but fletchings. My understanding is that without these things encourage the arrow to fly straight. Is that correct? They make sure that the arrow twirls properly and gets to where it needs to be. That's got to be the most embarrassing description of archery to any expert. But the fletchings, when we think about these things at the end of the arrow, what we're thinking about is adornment. These are things like illustrations and transitions, things like that seem inconsequential, that often young preachers struggle to find time for, but become very critical to a sermon making an impact on you. But the final elements of the arrow is the actual shaft of the arrow, which is what we're going to talk about, and that's arrangement. So I hope I'm making some sense here. What we are going to talk about is the way in which you take that argument you have, that tip of the arrow, and you're trying to drive that into the bullseye to make application. We're talking about the way that you arrange your content so that just like an arrow, it's straight as can be, that it bears the weight necessary, and that it, with the fletchings, you know, is able to turn the arrow to such a degree that it's going to strike dead center on the bullseye and make application. Okay? So we're going to be looking at arrangement. In future talks, you're going to hear more emphasis on argument or adornment or even application, but this particular talk is on arrangement, and think of it like the shaft of that arrow. Now, when you think of arrangement, one of the things that sort of comes to my own mind is, I don't know about you, but whenever I put an address in the GPS, I hope I'm not the only person that's this way, otherwise it's going to be embarrassing, but I'm so paranoid. My wife can just put an address in and just take the next turn, but I assume I'm going to end up, you know, in Buffalo or something. And so I have to like zoom out on the map, like see where I'm going, and then only then do I get some peace, like, okay, we're taking the DVP to the 401, okay, I see what they're doing there. Only then do I see some measure of confidence of making a left-hand turn out of my driveway, you know? I need to see this kind of bigger picture and how we're arranging the trip before I have some confidence in where I am in the trip and where I'm ultimately heading. And in some senses, when we're talking about arrangement, that's what we're going after. Let me give you the principle here, okay? It's that the persuasive preacher, okay? The persuasive preacher intentionally arranges his sermon to make his argument. The persuasive preacher intentionally arranges his sermon to make his argument. This is what we're after. You don't have to be here trying to be a persuasive teacher, a preacher. You can be a bad teacher, and then arrangement's no big deal. Tune yourself out. You could also be a rambling preacher whose ministry people struggle to follow along. You know, you don't need this. But if you have a commitment to see God's word brought to bear on God's people, and if you're convinced one of the means with which, one of the tools with which God uses to see Christians made more like Christ and dead people come to life is the very words of preachers taking his word and being heralds of this word to the people of God, then you got to know something of persuasion. Persuasion is our art. It's our discipline. It's what we are trying to do. We believe the minds that God has given us, he's given us skills and he's given us training so that we can take God's word and with the skills that we have, not manipulate our people, but help our people to see things that they don't currently see, persuade them to hold more tightly to things they currently don't hold tight to. And we're not saying that people's salvation depends on your persuasion, per se, But I am saying this is one of the means, tools, and instruments that our Lord uses to bring people to saving knowledge of himself. And what a joy it is to be found to be useful in the hands of our Father. And so why not grow in these skills of persuasion, since there's things we can grow in. Okay? So persuasive preacher intentionally arranges his sermon to make his argument. Okay? So arrangement. Basically, when we're talking about arrangement, we're talking about how you're going to make a case for your argument. So I would love to actually spend a lot more time on argument, because I think there's a lot of issues with some of the arguments that, we see often in Simeon Trust. And it's hard to talk about arrangement when you have a bad argument. But just generally, we're going to talk at this particular juncture about arrangement. How do you, like the shaft of that arrow, how do you make sure that thing is straight as can be so that that the head of the argument lands bullseye in your congregation? Now, let me just say why this is important. Brian Chappell actually says in his book, Christ-Centered Preaching, in one of the updated versions, in a footnote, he says when he travels and interacts with preachers, the most common questions he receives pertain to sermon structure. He says the longer a man has been a preacher, the more he sees structure as critical. Now, he's using the word structure in a way that we're not using it in our worksheet, but what he's talking about is arrangement. Arrangement. John Brodius, because I need to quote a Baptist to get everyone off my back after quoting a Presbyterian, on the preparation and delivery of sermons, argues, the conscious order will allow a person's feelings, emotions to flow naturally into the sermon. He says it's incredibly important for you and your audience to know the structure so they can follow and feel compelled to apply. Okay? Now, when we think of a sermon and we think of the parts of the sermon, what are the major parts of a sermon? Think major, not minor, not micro. What are the major parts of a sermon? We're trying to, again, think about how arrangement works. We need to think of the major parts of the sermon if we're going to make any progress on this. What would you say are major parts? Yeah. Oh my goodness, this guy's a genius. Great work. That's good. Very good. It's early. Like, and I was wondering. Well, you know, you say major parts, and I was expecting someone to say, you know, illustrations. Yes. Introduction. It's a major part. It happens to be the first part. It happened to be the part that I was looking for. Let's put all the parts down on my iPad here, and then we'll talk about what next. So you have an introduction. What's next? Big picture. Body. Oh, genius. We're sharp. Good, good, good. And then what's next? Conclusion. Good. Yeah, conclusion. Excellent. Excellent. So what we have here right now is actually true of any public speaking. It's true of any piece of rhetoric that you're going to ever interact with. You got an intro, you got a body, and you got a conclusion. Now, what we're trying to do is ask ourselves, we've been convinced we see the argument of the original author to his audience. We've thought through how our audience relates to the other audience through the work of Christ. We've made an argument for our people. Now we're laboring to say, how do we make that argument land, fly straight? And what is this arrangement? And we're saying, well, any piece of rhetoric has an intro, a body, and a conclusion. Let's talk about what the goals are for the introduction in our arrangement. What would you say the goals are? Getting across, it's the front porch, like the threshold. Yeah, that's good. So when we think of what we're trying to do in a good argument, a good intro, is we're just trying to set up our argument. So Dabney's saying, because he's a Southern man who loves sweet tea and pipes and cigars, you know, he loved that front porch. So he's saying it's like the front porch of the house or the overhang of the house. You're just trying to get people into the body as quick as possible. But really what we're trying to do in the intro is just set up our argument. We're just trying to set up our argument, okay? Now, there's a couple things we're trying to do. We're trying to get people's attention. We're in a world where very few people listen to 30 to an hour long rhetoric during the week. Maybe a comedian, and he's polished every transition he's got, and he's thought through every, you know, one hour segment he's thought through for years, and he's tried it in small forms before he got there. Half hour rhetoric is very foreign. So what we're trying to do is we're trying to get attention, and we're trying to set what you should put on any of your introduction templates, you should put in brackets, okay? Let's say Monday morning you open up your sermon outline template. There should be a bracket under intro that says, why should they listen? Why should they listen? Okay? There's a variety of ways to do this. Probably the easiest way that I think younger preachers or preachers who feel stuck can work on is just ask provocative questions or start with a provocative statement. Just asking a good question will immediately put the audience in a place where they want, the congregation in a place where they want to hear the answer. Obviously, you can use statistics, powerful stories. You can make it personal if possible. You can involve the imagination, evoke a sense of wonder, evoke some kind of appreciation for the past or fear of the future. You can provoke outrage. You can pull upon people's drive for compassion so you can make him go with you. But we're trying to set up the argument. And actually, as this Dabney quote, I'm not one to quote Dabney often, but as Dabney said, that's right. Does he say it's the front porch, or what does he call it specifically? The threshold?
He just argues that people, you don't want to linger for too long.
Yeah.
Just with pleasantries, you want to get into
that. Yeah, it needs to be lean. The intro needs to be as short. It needs to be as short as can be in some senses. Now, you know, you're trying to convince people to listen, so some of that means showing them the tempo of your voice, showing that you can change speeds, showing them that you don't go to the same decibel level the whole time, showing them that you are someone they could listen to, that you are someone they could relate to. So it needs to be lean. Some of these intros going 20 minutes are a waste of time. You know, this is not what we're after. But all we're trying to do is set up the argument. We're trying to answer this question, why should they listen? Okay? Why should they listen? There's a book by a guy named Ryan Toppings called The Elements of Rhetoric. It's not a preaching book. Is anyone familiar with this book? I know some seminaries read it. So he actually kind of gives a detailed formula of what goes into a good introduction. And it's very memorable, which is why I remembered it and why I pass it to you. He says that generally what you're trying to do is first, you want a hook. You guys know where he's going. Hook. What was my hook in my sermon, though? And let's actually talk about what makes a good hook. What did I say yesterday for those of you who listened? And let me just say, if it wasn't good, and there are parts of it that I would like to improve, I prepared that sermon to be criticized. So what was the hook, though? How did I start? Go ahead. That's right. Yeah, and I ended with, the closer you got to him, the more you saw him to be above reproach. It was a horrible line. I wouldn't use that with my congregation, probably, because I'm the only pastor they know, and then they'd be like, oh no, what's he telling us? you know, in an evangelistic Bible study at a campus, probably not use that. But what was I trying to do with this hook? Well, I was trying to pull you in a little bit. Like this, I mean, it's still haunting me, actually, as I thought about it again. This idea that the closer you got to him, the more you were convinced he was above reproach. Lord have mercy, you know? Who can stand? This is what I was trying to do, is hook you in because I was hoping you would say, I know a story like that. And I was hoping some of you might even start to think, I hope I'm not that, you know? This is what I was trying to do. Could it have been better? Well, maybe. What was my argument in my sermon? I said it about 10,000 times in my own mind. You know, what was I trying to argue? Sermon yesterday, those of you who paid attention. Shine, you're close, yeah. Made. Oh, that feels good. Oh. Thought I broke a button for a second. Yes, I'm happy to sign the manuscript for you later. Yeah. Spiritual decline seems to be marked by a pious shine. How does that connect with the hook? The closer you got to this guy, the more you saw above reproach living. You know, this is what I'm trying to do. This is my argument. Spiritual decline is often made visible through pious shine. Well, how am I doing that? I'm giving you a story where that's true, and I'm trying to connect you to that story because it was told by someone who was mentored by the person for 20 years. This is hook. Could I have done it better? Probably. What are some ways? Maybe I'll ask this way. How, if that's my argument, spiritual decline is often made visible by pious shine, how about we go in groups next to us and say, what would be a hook for your congregation? I gave you a hook that was very specific towards pastors. What would be some ideas? Let's do it all together. It's too early. If we go, let's try to think about this together. What are some ways we could hook a congregation into that argument? Some of you are better at this than others. That's why I don't want you to break up in small groups. So you're going to use an illustration from Jesus to get...
No, I
got your point. I got your point. I'm just wondering, just off the top of your head, this is a hard part of preaching, right? For some of you guys who preached a long time, finding that good intro. Oh, yeah, go ahead. Good. Great. Great.
And it starts comedic, and then you turn it to...
Yeah.
But isn't it true that often things look amazing and aren't what they seem to be?
That's great. That's great.
And then you can go to the kind of...
That's great. Yeah. Mine was serious and intense because I was around a bunch of Baptist pastors. And I'm the only Presbyterian. If it was Presbyterians, I would have said something different. I know you guys like that stuff, you know? You like to get yelled at. No, that's very good. And also, that type of hook actually gets the mind moving to say, what's he talking about? And then all of a sudden, something good becomes bad. That's good. And then you could talk about the way piety is connected to that and as it relates to spiritual decline. Any other ideas? This is really hard. This stuff is really... Go ahead. Mm-hmm.
Or not to know how to recognize it.
That's right.
So you can use statistics about the number of guys who have failed.
That's good. That's right. That's right. And you could also, if you wanted to continue down the serious route, there's all kinds of biographies of people who were spiritually and physically abused by parents, for example. And yet, on Sunday, they had to keep it together. You know, that might be too intense for some of your congregation, but I'll tell you one thing. There's a chunk of people that aren't going to miss it. They're going to listen the whole time. They want to know what you have to say. Any other thoughts? Yeah? How so? Like LeBron James? Yeah, that's good. That's good. Yeah, that's very good. That's good. I'm always terrified, though, that I'd use a sports illustration and the guy would be sitting right in front of me and I'd be like, sorry, you weren't supposed to be here. I didn't know you were visiting. But that's right. Okay, so we go to hook. Then, from the hook, Tom, we're going to go to the line. My line, we've already given it, I just said my argument more or less in a memorable way. Spiritual decline is always made visible through pious shine, or it's marked by pious shine. Now, would this be an inductive or a deductive line? What are your thoughts? Inductive or deductive for my argument? Okay, another question. What's the difference? Who knows?
Specific to general, general to specific.
Yes, how so? Which ones? Make your case. What is inductive? Yeah, in some senses. I'm thinking maybe something a little bit different. Did you raise your hand? Did someone raise their hand over here? So when you think of inductive to deductive, well, in one sense, I'm giving you the thesis. I'm giving you the argument. The other is I'm leading you to see the argument. Does that make sense? So one, you're giving the argument ahead of time, and which you might be saying specific. And then the other way is that I'm not giving it to you to the very end. So I gave it. What I gave was, I dictated what my thesis was up front. But what is a way that I could have taken that so that my last word of my sentence was, you know, spiritual decline is always made visible through pious shine. I would have had to start with some kind of question that was left unanswered, and I'd have to use the arrangement of my sermon to move us towards coming to that particular answer. I would say learning how to do both of these is really helpful. Learning how to give up front your thesis of where you're going and learning how to give up front the question you're going to answer are both great rhetorical tools. And if you get very good... If you get very good at this sort of inductive line of reasoning, or deductive line of reasoning, if you get very good at going back and forth, you'll find yourself starting off with these very provocative questions. You'll have to stop yourself because you'll find yourself doing it every week and people will grow used to it. But this is a great way to start to arrange your work. So we're still at the intro. You have hook, line, and sinker. Not only am I giving a hunting illustration, but I'm giving a fishing illustration, two things I will not be found doing very often. Hook, line, and sinker. And for Tompkins, this is where you actually just give a map of where you're going specifically. So we're just trying to set up our argument. He's saying you need to think along the lines of hook, line, and sinker, okay? We're trying to set up our argument. We need to draw people in. We need to tell them what we're going to argue for. And then sinker is just essentially how you're going to arrange your arguments. So I had 3 points to this sermon. How did I arrange them? I'll see if any, actually, if someone can remember this, then I will sign the manuscript. I'll be shocked. But something along the lines of, what were my 3 points? First one? Vows you make. Altars you fake. Inquiries you refuse to make. Yeah, that's right. So vows you take, altars you fake, something like inquiries you refuse to make. That's actually better than I thought. And so you guys are pastors who are listening to a sermon. Your people are going to be no better than you. So just take that in. So hook, line, and sinker. I gave you the story at the beginning. I gave you my line. Then I told you, here's where I'm going. Now, there's a lot of thought that I gave to those three particular points. And I said last week that so often what I find is many of us have an outline, which is essentially our first draft. Let me tell you something in my first draft of that sermon, okay? Well, I actually spent a long time trying to figure out how to structure it. It seemed to me that one of the best ways to structure it was characters. You have Saul, you have Jonathan, and you have the people. And so I sat there thinking, well, how do I preach a sermon around this structure? It seems that these are the three main characters here. The people ransom Jonathan at the end. It seems like a big deal, but I wasn't sure how it fit into the narrative because it felt like it was mostly Saul and Jonathan being contrasted. So here's my first draft of my outline. My first draft was Saul makes a foolish vow. The people sin, but Saul does make an altar. And then Saul's attack is delayed. Okay? So that was my first draft. And that would have been an okay sermon to bore people, but it probably would have been faithful, you know? It would have been faithful. Rhetorically, not great, but it would have probably been faithful. Saul makes a foolish vow. Is that going to help people understand? Yeah. The people sin, and Saul makes an altar. Is that? Yeah. And Saul's attack delayed. Yeah. Kind of, okay? So what are we trying to do as we think of making these outlines? Well, we're kind of moving in. I'm gonna address these under the form of the body, okay? But we're kind of moving, as we think about outlining, out particular outlines, we want them to have a sort of mark of harmony, okay? We want them to be under, they flow one to another, and they have some measure of unity to the thesis. Now, let me just say, maybe I'll say it this way. What if my, you know, one of the ways that I was wrestling through this is I was struggling to actually make each point unique because all three of the religious actions of Saul are three acts of piety. And so in some senses, I felt like I was saying the same thing three times. Does that make sense? So I felt like one of the dangers of the outline that I was doing is I was finding myself as I outlined it thinking, essentially, you're just going to, point one is just going to repeat point two. It doesn't develop anything unique. And point two is going to repeat point three. It doesn't develop anything unique. The way I pushed back just a little bit on that is what I realized my outline was trying to accomplish is I was trying to defend this statement that religious decline is always marked by pie shine. That's why I reset it before every point. So you don't believe me? Well, look what he does with the oath. Oh, you still don't believe me? Well, look what he does with this altar. The narrator says this was the first altar he built. This is not when we build altars in the Bible. Oh, you don't believe me? Well, look at what he fails to inquire about. He fails to search his own leadership up to this point, the way he made sacrifices only two chapters earlier. So in some senses, this outline was not a prime example of what makes good outlines, where there's some development and some increase. But what it was doing is it was taking my thesis and it was taking, in some senses, three punches at you to try to convince you to believe that this is a real issue. So what makes good outlines, obviously, are memorable. How did I try to make that one memorable? I tried. I'm not good at this, but what did I try to do? Rhyme. Yeah, that's good. I tried to make it rhyme. It's tough. I'm going to tell you a big hint right now. And it... I've been helping with a preaching course, and I have noticed that students now just use ChatGPT for everything. And you can't tell if they're cheating. Like, it's unbelievable. And so what I've decided to do is to tell people they have to use ChatGPT. Like, you want to play this game? I'll beat you at your own game. You have to push out ChatGPT, and you have to show me a PDF of what you found in ChatGPT for preaching. I have found, though, use this with caution. Can't leave this room. My people are going to find out I'm not that brilliant. I have found with outlining when you're stuck with the creative side, just go have a conversation with ChatGPT. Say, is there any way to make this more memorable? They've never once given me the exact thing I was looking for or whatever they are. It has never once given me the exact thing I'm looking for. But you know what it's been for me? A conversational partner that cues my creativity just a little bit. And I think a lot of us need to learn to use it. Okay? That's for free. Some of you guys don't know what ChatGPT is. Don't worry about it. You've been faithful this long, you're going to be faithful to the end. Don't, you know, just hold tight. But there's tools out there as it relates to these outlines where you can put your outline in and you can ask it to say, you can say things like, is there a harmony between these points? How could I make this more harmonious? Is it memorable? How could I make these points more memorable? Is there any element of development or progress in my points? Do they lead somewhere? Or is there unity with this, with my argument? You can put these things in ChatGPT and have a conversation. Don't ever hear me saying that you should preach what it pushes out. I'm totally not saying that. But I'm saying it will stimulate creativity if used wisely. And so I commend that to you. As it relates to rhyming, put it in there and ask, is there any way this can rhyme? It failed at this one. That one was all natural, other than one point. What one point? It really helped me, though. Use those tools to try to make these things rhyme. Now, what are we trying to do in the body? What we're trying to do is defend and develop our argument. Okay? So we have what we're calling points. You know, we often just refer these as points. But what are some ways, not only do we have these points, I spoke with someone yesterday about this. When you think of your outline, you're actually trying to think not just of what is true, but you're also maybe thinking of also what to do. Maybe here's a very simplistic way to think of it. So your point number one is what is true, but also what to do. Your argument is what is true, but also what to do. You know, if my argument was Jonathan ate honey when he wasn't supposed to, okay, like that's true. Everyone believes that. Demons believe that, you know. They're confident of that, you know. How do we take what is true about that and instruct our people, not to be legalistic, but what difference does it make in their life? So what? What impact does it make? God's Spirit left this for his church to be filled with hope. We're trying to, in this particular section, the body, look at our argument where we've made a case of what is true and what to do in our argument. We're now trying to do the same as we think through our outline of our talk. And so we're trying to push this forward. What are some ways, then, in your body that you can defend and develop your argument? I'm going to give you two ways, okay? One way you can do this is through making concessions. What's a concession? In rhetoric, what's a concession? That's great. What does that mean?
I don't know.
In rhetoric. How do you use concession in rhetoric? Yeah.
Are you getting at you're acknowledging to your audience that just like you're anticipating an objection, a disagreement,
good.
Something that yeah.
Good. Yeah. Yeah. Well, some of what you're getting into is refutation, which is the second thing we're going to learn too. But a concession is acknowledging, okay, I get it. There's a real hang up here. So I did that in the sermon actually in one spot very clearly. Again, this is not to commend my preaching. I was using it as an example for this. But what's one concession that I assumed that something was going on in all of your mind that I needed to make a concession to before we can move forward? Can anyone think of it? Yeah. That's right. Does that make sense now? So why did I say that? I said that because you could very easily turn off that sermon if you said, well, this guy's Presbyterian, they hate piety. They're hardly saved. You know, and you could miss everything that I was trying to say to bring God's word to bear. Your mind could say, well, he doesn't believe in praying and he doesn't believe in worshiping and reading the scriptures. Like, why would I listen to this guy? Well, I tried my best to say, I am not saying piety's wrong. I'm saying spiritual decline, though, is made visible through pious shine. I'm saying that it becomes more clear to hide the decline. So this is, in some sense, a concession where I'm saying, I wish I could find a way to make this argument in which it didn't overlap with your personal Bible reading, your personal prayer, your personal worshiping of our Lord, the personal sacrifices you make in terms of living sacrificially. I wish I could find terms where these things didn't overlap. They don't exist. And so I have to make a concession to you to say, I'm not talking about X, I'm talking about Y. Now stay with me. Let's continue on this. So that's concession. Second would be refutation, is one of the tools we have in the body to defend or develop our argument. And refutation is just simply acknowledging wrong or inappropriate thoughts that might be out in the midst. You believe X? I'm telling you X is not true, it's Y. You believe Y? I'm telling you that's not true, it's X. You know, this is refuting false beliefs, false ideas that circulate in people's mind. Now let me just say this. How do you get how do you develop? Tim Keller's a master at this. Okay, the reason people listen to Tim Keller is he makes concessions and refutations better than anybody. Okay, he might have been on some kind of spectrum in terms of his ability to analyze people, but inability to one-on-one talk. You know, he's a unique guy. None of us are like him, and we thank God for his ministry. But how do you develop this? Well, it requires you to actually stop and say, where will my people disagree with my argument? Where will they not, or more will they say they agree, but not really believe it, not really apply it? And if my neighbor next door came into this church, how would they respond to this? When you've thought, given the time to think through the people to whom you're preaching and the objections that they have and the concerns that they have and the sins that they harbor, when you understand that, then these become material for you to decide how to use concession, how to use refutation, okay? I didn't address that sermon to any non-Christians. The sermon that I preached, I basically assumed this was a room full of ministers, and the biggest fear is people making a shipwreck of their faith versus not knowing Christ. How, then, would the sermon need to change? What are some concessions and refutations I would need to make to non-Christians? If I assume that as any church gathering, I don't know everybody personally who comes through the doors, what are some concessions and refutations I would need to make with non-Christians? Yeah, all religion isn't bad. That's right. So that's great, Justin. Now, Justin preaches to a lot of pagans over in the west side of the city. It's way worse than... So he's much better at this. East side, we're a little holier. But secularism drove itself a little deeper the closer you get to the university. But Justin's absolutely right. An instinct of the average non-Christian who comes into my church who hears that thesis, spiritual decline is always marked by pious shine. Of course, I don't disagree. It's because it's all fake. It's all nonsense. It's all not worth your time. In fact, it's all just games you guys play. You know, you're just playing this sort of Dungeons and Dragons, running around acting like you're, you know, praying to a god and all these things. It's all fake to them. So of course this thesis makes sense to them. Of course, this is obvious. Well, I've got to make some kind of refutation of that to say, and this would be something that Tim Keller would be a master at. Tim Keller would find a way that secular people have the same paradigm, you know, the way in which sort of cancel culture would be something that he might go after at this particular point and say this becomes, in some senses, a religious way to protect yourself while you maintain power in institutions. You know, he had this way of reverse engineering the very opponents who were coming at him, like a judo, you know, their force would come at them and he would deflect their force in such a way that it would end up applying just to them. So you have concession, you have refutation. Really in the body, I would just really commend to you, I know some people's practice is to do application just at the very end. In that particular sermon especially, because I was saying I was kind of making the same point three different times from three different angles. I was kind of, you know, like jab, and hook. I was trying to weave some application into each element there, into what was related to the particular sin. Let me just give some thoughts for conclusion. Well, let me just say one thing. Why do we have so many three-point sermons? Three-point sermons, the reason we have them is the same reason we have beginning, middle, and end. It's sort of just a common rhetorical package in which we use in especially the Western world. If you have a two-point sermon generally in rhetoric, the points need to play off each other, darkness and light. They need to have some kind of tension that gets balanced out, okay? So if you have a two-point sermon, think along the lines of how do I put tension between these two points? How do I develop them? And if you're preaching 1 Samuel, there's going to be a lot of two-point sermons. Saul's X, Jonathan's Y. How do I compare and contrast? How do I put that in outline? And if you have four or more points, generally it's going to feel like a list to people, and it needs to be like a list. It needs to have a flow to it that's just quick and punchy, okay? So this is a little bit of how we get through the body. I want to leave time for questions because I know there were some. Just for conclusion, we're landing the plane, okay? Conclusion, we're landing the plane. Reinforcing right response to the argument. There's nothing new that you want to add in your conclusion. You want to repeat the argument, okay? There's nothing new. You want to repeat the argument. Here's what I've been trying to argue. In case you missed it, here's where I want you to land. Generally, a conclusion ends with some kind of strong call to action that pushes forward the truth that you've been trying to argue. Let me give one more practical tip, just generally, and then I'll have some time for questions. If I could commend one thing to you as I look at a lot of these worksheets, I would say that it would be very good in both your arguments and the points you make that you first draft start with something like the word because, or since, or if, dot, 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 dot. Maybe you could think of what's true. Then, dot, 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 what to do. Oh, that was bad. If I could commend to you to get in this habit, don't ever preach it this way. Don't ever make your points or arguments, you know, well, you're welcome to, but start this way, okay? Because I'm finding that there's a disconnect in a lot of our minds, especially if we care a lot about exposition, between what's true and what to do. It seems to me that it's hard for us to bridge that gap. Well, just I have a sermon outline template. I don't know, does anyone else have a template on a Word document? Like, I have an outline template that says intro, and it says hook, line, sinker. And so every week I have to remind myself that, okay, what am I trying to do here? What am I trying to do here? Do I follow the template every week? No. Some weeks are better than others. But it's telling me what is the goals of these things so that every Monday morning when I open up the new Word document for the sermon that's about to come, I have those categories. Incidentally, it also keeps me incredibly organized. If I think of a good illustration for a sermon 2 weeks away, I can immediately put it in to the manuscript that I hope to write. I can immediately say, you know, point two, when I go through states, you know, argue and illustrate and apply, I can put it right away in the illustration. I would just say that it's good to get in this habit of using a sentence something like this, you know, because piety is a great way to deflect attention off of your spiritual failures, then we must be constantly on guard against our own piety, or something like this. This is a bad first draft. It's long. Okay? But nonetheless, it's getting these two parts, what's true and what to do, and it's marrying them together. This is something I would commend to you as you think about making both your argument and then all your points. How do you make your points also have the same feel? Last thing I'll say is it's often good to have some kind of anchor clause. In my case, in my sermon, the anchor clause was actually just the argument that I repeated over and over again. But an anchor clause could have been, piety's deadly, you know? Because piety's deadly, watch out for the vows you take. Because piety's deadly, watch out for the altars you make. Because piety's deadly, watch out for the inquiries you refuse to take. Something like this. Have an anchor clause that provides a measure of harmony in the listener's mind so they can follow.